We're going to turn together to the Word of God as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And we will read from verse 17. Acts 20, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. In this portion of Scripture, we have the Apostle Paul giving a sad farewell to his friends who served as elders in the church at Ephesus. Hear the word of God. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And the Lord will bless to us this reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. O Lord, you tell us in your word that all scripture is God-breathed, and all of scripture is profitable for us. And we pray that as we mine the truths of your word this evening, that you would reveal in Holy Scripture your plan and your purpose for your church, and that you would help us to both understand and be profited by that word. For we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are going to be doing something distinctly different this evening because I am not preaching an expository text based on a single passage of Scripture. Rather, my message tonight is thematic, and I will be jumping here and there in Scripture. Some of the texts you may wish to look up, some you may just wish to listen to as they are read. And the theme of our meditation this evening I have entitled The Scriptural Basis for Biblical Presbyterianism. Now, I have chosen every word in that title very carefully. I want to look at the scriptural basis, and I want to look not at Presbyterianism as it is, or as it is found in any particular denomination or country. I want to look at the foundations of a biblical Presbyterian outlook. Now, you might think, well, why? Why? I think it might be fairly safe that very few of us have ever heard a sermon on church government. And I can see just by looking around that probably none of us have ever heard a sermon on church government. Every elder, every deacon, every minister who serves in our denomination is asked to make this promise. They are asked, do you own and acknowledge the Presbyterian church government of this church by Kirk Sessions, presbyteries, synods, and general assemblies to be the only government of this church, and do you engage to submit thereunto, concur therewith, and not to endeavour directly or indirectly to prejudice or subversion thereof? Now, that is old-fashioned language, but basically, it is asking of every office-bearer, do you accept that our system of church government, Presbyterianism, is based on the Word of God, and will you support and uphold the system of government? And yet, the whole topic is strangely neglected in the church today. Probably the reason why you have never heard a sermon on this. And why is it that this is the case? Well, I can think of two reasons. One is a very pietistic reason. It is because some may think that the doctrine of church government is of no individual spiritual benefit to them. And they say, well, what do I want to look at this topic for? How will this help me grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and develop and mature in my Christian life? Now, those who take that attitude are very naive indeed. And I would contest what they are suggesting, that this teaching of Scripture is not of spiritual benefit to the individual. Because Christ has set forth the government of the church for the protection and the well-being of individual Christians, for the protection, a negative reason, and for the well-being, a positive reason. Let me give an illustration. I am on a number of drugs and medications, and as each new prescription has been given to me, and I have received the pills or tablets, whatever, that I have to take, I always read thoroughly that little leaflet that comes in the box. How many of us throw that away without ever looking at it? Well, I read it. I want to know what the drug is. I want to know what it does. I want to know what the benefits are. And I want to know what the dangers are. And if you do not read the maker's instructions, you may end up with a problem. Can you imagine a situation where you have a gastric problem and some medication is prescribed for you and you go home and you take some water and you swallow the capsule and then you say, oh, perhaps I should look at what the instruction says, and it's the first thing it says is not to be taken orally. You've got a problem if you've done that. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church instructions, the Maker's instructions. The church is his. He has bought it with his own blood. He has the right to dictate to the church how it is to be governed, and he does so in wisdom for the well-being of the church. So contrary to the pietistic objection, I don't want to look at this topic because it's not of spiritual benefit to me as an individual. Contrary to that, I believe it is important to us as individuals. But there's a second reason why it has been much neglected, and it is a practical and a pragmatic objection. You see, the thought is sometimes expressed, well, you see, in the pages of the New Testament, things aren't clear, and there really is no one system of church government taught in Scripture. You can take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a sort of spiritual pick and mix in terms of the rule and government of the church, and just do whatever suits you best. Now, I want to suggest to you that Christ, the King, and the head of the church left clear instructions for the rule and the government of the church. I want to suggest to you that the pages of the New Testament teach us very clearly how the church is to be governed. If you think of church government, there are basically three different methods of church government. The first is what I've called the despotic, the hierarchical system of church government. You will find it in Rome. You will find it in the Church of England. You will find it even in the Salvation Army. In Rome, you have your priests, and then your bishops, and then your archbishops, and then your cardinals, and then your pope, and I may have missed out some in that ladder of authority. In the Church of England, you have a similar progression of curates and vicars and bishops and archbishops. And in the Salvation Army, I don't know all the ranks, but you certainly have generals who exercise an authority. All of these multiply church offices. As Presbyterians, we believe that there are only two continuing church offices in the church, that of the elder and that of the deacon. And we reject this despotic idea of pyramidal authority from the top down, because it is not taught in Scripture. So you have the despotic idea. Secondly, you have the democratic idea. In some ways, it shows itself in a form of congregationalism, extreme democracy, which says, well, there is no one who has the right to rule and govern in the church. All decisions must be taken by members' meetings, and nothing can be decided without their consultation and approval. And if the despotic method is from the top down, the democratic method is from the bottom up. And again, as I hope to show, I do not believe that that is what the Scripture teaches. So you have the despotic, you have the democratic, but thirdly, you have a system which we might call the delegated method of church government, Presbyterianism. Now, I want to be very clear here and correct a misunderstanding. Presbyterianism does not teach that elders are the congregation's delegates and representatives. And what I mean by delegated authority is not that it is delegated by the people to the elders, but that it is delegated by Christ, the King, and the head of the church. Elders are called and equipped by Christ and chosen by Christ's people in recognition of the fact that he has called and equipped them. We have no authority in the church to call those who are not qualified in terms of gender or biblical qualifications. We'll look at that in a moment. We do not call elders because of their social status. While he's a laird, he really ought to be an elder. We don't call them because of their economic position. While he's a very wealthy individual and businessman, he really ought to be an elder. And we don't call them because of their political influence. He's a councillor. He's a member of parliament. We really ought to make him an elder. Now, what I'm going to open up for you today is not an apology for any particular model of Presbyterianism, but the simple biblical basics of what you might call proto-Presbyterianism. In my ministry, I have had the experience of serving in three very different Presbyterian denominations. First in Scotland for 19 years as a minister of the Church of Scotland, and then for 4 years in the United States as a minister of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then latterly in Scotland again as a minister of the Free Church of Scotland. They're all Presbyterian, but they are very different and very distinct. In the Church of Scotland, I think I would be truthful if I said that that form of Presbyterianism was very controlling and domineering and bureaucratic. The centre held the power. And if you've ever listened to Church of Scotland people, especially elders, they sometimes complain about this mysterious entity called 121. And you might think, well, is that another number of the beast? Well, no. It stands for 121 George Street, the home of the offices of the Church of Scotland nationally. The Church of Scotland at their recent assembly just finished produced a book of reports. They call it the Blue Book. This year, it had 514 pages. Now, I'm a bit of a geek. Sadly, I read, not in detail, I skim-read all 514 pages. I can't say that I was terribly impressed. Most of it was left of center political propaganda with a shallow religious veneer. But here is one Presbyterian denomination that is very strong on control from the center at present. And then there was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America. Now, if you don't know the OPC, let me describe them. The OPC could be described as the theological stormtroopers of the Reformed faith. They are ultra-Orthodox defenders of Westminster Calvinism in a scholarly and biblical way. And yet, in terms of their Presbyterianism, their government, they are fairly light-handed. They operate on a principle of subsidiarity. Let the local church do what the local church can do without necessarily interfering in that. And so there are certain aspects of the life of the local church that are left to the local church. The denomination does not decide on the stipend. They may make recommendations, but it's up to a local church to decide what they will pay their minister. The denomination does not decide what manse you will live in, how big or how small it will be. The denomination does not decide on the staffing levels in a local church. It is a very hands-off form of Presbyterianism, not with monthly presbytery meetings, but with less frequent meetings of presbytery. And then there is the Free Church of Scotland. Now, what will I say here? Let me try and be fair, and I think most will agree. The Free Church of Scotland is fairly staid in its government and still somewhat bureaucratic. It may be, I don't know, but there may be some in the Free Church of Scotland denomination who think that the apex of 2,000 years of theological reflection is the little book called The Practice and Procedure of the Free Church of Scotland. I very much doubt that that is necessarily the case. So three different kinds of Presbyterianism and yet all sharing this common name of being Presbyterian. So what is then a biblical Presbyterianism? Now I'll try to distill the essence of the teaching of Scripture. It is primarily this: local congregations are governed by a plurality and a parity of biblically qualified elders called by Christ and recognized and chosen by the members. These elders are either ruling elders who principally govern, or they are what we call teaching elders, and in Scotland we usually call them ministers, and they principally preach and teach the Word of God. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy 5 and 17, an important text here. The Apostle Paul says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, Paul is saying to Timothy that in the churches, there are elders who make great sacrifices, often financial sacrifices, in the service of the church. And he's saying if they are ruling elders and they are having to make sacrifice in terms of their business, let them be compensated. Let them be worthy of honor. I think he's speaking there of an honorarium, financial support. But then he says, not only especially those who rule well, but especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what he is suggesting there is all elders rule. Some elders focus on preaching and teaching. Ruling elders, teaching elders. There are not two kinds of elders in terms of different offices. There is a differentiation of function within the one office. All are elders. Some focus on ruling, some focus on the responsibility of teaching and preaching. Then we move on from the local situation, and a biblical Presbyterianism will have regional congregations having some form of connectionalism. Presbyteries, synods, which are gatherings of a number of presbyteries, and then, as we have witnessed in this past week, the General Assembly. So let's try and unpack this. Elders are chosen by Christ and appointed by the Holy Spirit. You will have heard in Paul's sad farewell to the elders in Ephesus these words in verse 28, where he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock." Now listen. "In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Christ gives gifts to his church, some apostles, some prophets, some who are teachers and pastors, some who are elders. And Paul says to those in Ephesus, it is the Holy Spirit who has called you to this office and this task. But although it is Christ who gives the gift, it is the Holy Spirit who issues the call. The elders are to be recognized by the people and therefore appointed to that task. There is this aspect of suffrage. Now, it may surprise you to know that in the history of Presbyterian Scotland, until fairly late in the day, until the mid-1800s, often the suffrage was not each member having a vote on these matters. It was the male heads of family who had the vote on who should be elders or ministers. It was first in the United Presbyterian denomination that this franchise was extended to every member, male and female. And that predated the state's recognition of the voting rights of all, both rich and poor, both male and female. The elders are called by the Holy Spirit, recognized by the church in an act of election. Now, let me give you a couple of texts that reinforce this. One is Acts 6 and 3. It's referring to deacons, but it applies equally to elders. Acts 6 and 3, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this diaconal duty." Paul says to the members, it is your duty to note these individuals and to call them out to this service. But you are only entitled to appoint those who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, those who are qualified for the task. Another verse that underlines this important fact is Acts 14 and verse 23, and it does need a little explanation. It says this, "And when they," that is Paul and his companions, "had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, the misreading of this text is to say, it's Paul who did it. Paul chose the elders. But that is not actually what the text is saying. It is using a unique verb there that means to choose by the show of hands. That's how it's used in secular Greek. So when it says that Paul appointed them, it means Paul, by the show of hands, appointed those chosen by the congregation. There was apostolic input, there was apostolic direction, but the choice was that of the congregation. Their elders were not imposed by prelates, nor by presbyteries, nor by patrons. Now, that is important in terms of the history of our own church. Why did the Free Church come into being in 1843? Why did a third of the ministers of the Church of Scotland, the established church, leave the denomination? Why did the majority of the members leave the denomination? Well, it was over the right of the members to choose not merely their own elders, but their own ministers. You see, the state said the right to choose ministers belongs to what were called the patrons, the landed gentry, the lords of the manor. And they had the right to make these appointments over the heads of the congregation. And sometimes they did so despite the fierce hostility of the congregation, so much so that on some occasions they had to send military troops to the church to break down the doors of the church and to ordain the new minister of the church. And often it was simply the laird and his factor, his servant, who were there to witness this act of imposition. And the church in Scotland felt so strongly that the crown rights of Christ the Redeemer were being violated in the state imposing this form of order, that they were willing to walk away from the right of being the established church with all that that meant at that time, and for the sake of Christ and the liberty of the gospel to become what we now know as the Free Church of Scotland. We were birthed in the right of the people of God to choose their elders and their ministers. Now, as I've said, these elders, both teaching and ruling, must be biblically qualified. In 1 Timothy 3 and 2, we are told that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He must not be a recent convert, or he will be puffed up with deceit. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And when Paul gives that list of elder qualifications, he doesn't say, well, you know, it would be a good idea if men had perhaps a couple of these qualifications. He says, an elder must be, and then he goes through that list, a godly individual who exhibits the power of the gospel in their own life and in their own family and in their dealings with the outside world. We are not entitled to call men to eldership who are not biblically qualified. Now, we can tell you stories of churches, non-evangelical churches, where sessions have said, well, perhaps we could make such and such an elder. He's a local banker. And if we make him an elder, it might encourage him to come to church occasionally. I'm not making this up. These are the things that we have heard. So they must be biblically qualified. There must be a plurality of elders. Paul writes to Titus, and in the instruction that he gives to his young friend and associate, he says this in Titus 1 and 5. Give me just a second. He says, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained in order. In other words, I want you to put the church on a firm foundation and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives the list, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so on. Appoint elders in every town. He didn't say to Timothy, I want you to appoint an elder for every church, and that elder will rule as a sort of CEO, a chief executive order, overruling the church. He said, I want a plurality of elders in every church as far as that is possible. It's very interesting. There are two different terms used for the office that we know as elders. The first is the word presbyteros. It basically means in Greek, one who is aged or mature. It's not so much a chronological term in terms of age as a spiritual term in terms of maturity. Presbyteros. And from that, we get the word presbyter and Presbyterian. There is another word that is also used for elders, episkopos. Now, that word comes from a root. You know the word telescope or microscope that means to look at. Epi means over. So episkopos speaks of one who looks over. The NIV translates this term overseer. Perfectly good translation. So we have these two terms, the presbyter and the overseer. And the important, the vital point to note is this. They refer to one and the same office. They refer to one and the same office. Listen again as I read from Titus 1. In verse 7, in verse 5 and verse 7. He said, I left you in Crete that you might appoint elders. The word is presbyteros, presbyters in every town. And then he begins to give the qualifications of these elders. But he does so in these words, for an overseer, as God's steward must be. So he says, I want you to appoint elders, and these overseers must be. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of logic to see that the elders are the overseers. It is one and the same office that is being referred to. Or if you go back to that portion in Acts 20 that we read of the Ephesian elders, you will see the same thing. In verse 17, Paul says this, well, it says, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, the presbyters of the church, to come. And then in verse 28, he says to these elders, these presbyters, Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Episcopos. Now, our dear friends in the Church of England say, well, there are elders, presbyters, and there are episcopos, there are bishops. They're wrong. Sometimes you hear it said, well, you have no bishops in the Presbyterian Church. That is equally wrong. We have a multitude, not only over our churches, but in every church we have our bishops, our elders who are overseers and who are presbyters. Both terms refer to one in the same office. So there is a plurality of elders, and there is also to be a parity, an equality of elders. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter, when he writes to the church in 1 Peter 5, he says, I, Peter, appeal to you as a fellow elder. He is an apostle, but he says, I'm a fellow elder with the other elders. They share the responsibility to rule and govern with a parity, with an equality. We don't give ministers 2 votes in the Kirk session or 4 votes in presbytery. Indeed, do you know that in our presbyteries there must be an equal number of teaching elders and ruling elders? If someone like me, a retired minister, were to join Edinburgh Presbytery, as I am entitled to petition to do so, they would have to appoint an additional elder to balance up. Great wisdom in that. The ministers, the teaching elders, and the ruling elders being in balance, in a parity. Now that basically is the core of biblical Presbyterianism. Government within the local church by a plurality and parity of elders called by Christ, recognized by the people, equipped by the Holy Spirit to rule and to govern within the church. Not merely to advise, not merely to suggest, but they are those who rule. Hebrews 13:17 speaks of those who are in authority over you. Now they rule, not in a dictatorial way. I think there's a parallel here between the husband-wife relationship and elders' members. Scripture says that a wife is to be submissive to her husband, but what does it say to a husband? It says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is not to domineer, to lord it over his wife. And in the same way, an elder has an authority given by Christ, but it is not to be a domineering. Perhaps we can paraphrase, elders, love your members as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now someone is going to say, but if that's Presbyterianism, what about our presbytery? We know that Paul and at least one of the other elders will go more or less every month through to Edinburgh for this grand meeting. We're not quite sure what they do there, but we know that they go. And what about general assemblies, where once a year the elders and brethren gather in Edinburgh? Well, can I make this statement? Presbyters, presbyteries, and assemblies are not essential for the being of the church, but they are advantageous for the well-being of the church. Let me say that again. They are not essential for the being of the church, but they are advantageous for the well-being of the church. They are permissible, indeed they are desirable, but they are not essential. You can, in theory, have such a thing as an independent Presbyterian church, which for some reason or other is not in a position to join with other churches in a presbytery. There's a very famous church in Savannah, Georgia, that is known as Independent Presbyterian Church, paradoxical as that may sound. If you look at the New Testament, the biblical basis for the idea of presbyteries and assemblies, for example, would be Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, when the church in Antioch sent to Jerusalem to deal with this problem of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and Paul and Barnabas represented the church and presented their case. Now, Acts 15 is an example of a gathering beyond a local church. But it is an occasional meeting drawn forth by a specific crisis. It is not saying that the Jerusalem Council said, we will now adjourn to meet in a month's time, and then in a month's time, in a month's time. It was for a specific cause. The Jerusalem Council was not a regional gathering. It was a gathering of the elders of the churches, plural, in Jerusalem, with the representatives from the church in Antioch. So we are not told that the other churches in the wider geographical area were there. And it's also very distinct because the apostles were present. Now, I would say the apostles are present at every presbytery and assembly because the word of God is the apostolic word, and that is what is to guide and direct us. If you look at the document known as the Form of Church Government, 1645, it was drawn up. You will see there, for example, that it looks at the Church of Jerusalem and argues the case that there was more than one congregation in that city. It looks at the church in Ephesus, the one whose elders Paul called, and argues the case that there was more than one church. And I think the same argument could be made for the church in Corinth or the church in Antioch. What we see, therefore, is this form of government that is advantageous and for the well-being of the local church. Now, let me give you some advantages of the wider Presbyterian church government. Elders are not infallible. You know that, and your elders know that. Elders make mistakes. And what would happen if there was no court of appeal, if there was no right to say, well, I'm not sure about this, I would like to hear the mind of the wider church on this? And so our presbyteries and assemblies are sometimes called courts of appeal. Situations which arise in individual churches can be taken to the presbytery or to the assembly for adjudication and arbitration. Another advantage of our presbyteries is the support of ministers and elders. You know, especially for ministers, it can be a very, very lonely existence, especially if they are in isolated rural communities, especially in some situations where there are conflicts within Kirk sessions. The presbyteries are there to pastorally support the ministers and elders, to share the wider wisdom of the church in a local situation. Another advantage of a presbytery is the advantage of inspection. There's a rule in business that says, roughly, it is not what is expected that is done, it is what is inspected that is done. And when a presbytery comes in these five-yearly quinquennial visitations, they're not coming to hammer churches. They're coming to do a sort of spiritual MOT on the life of the church and to say, well, we think you could perhaps improve here, or have you considered doing this? So there is this advantage of inspection leading to self-improvement in the life of the local church. It is very interesting historically when the reformers first drew up the form of government, which long predates 1645. We had it before the English discovered it. The Westminster Assembly came to this presbyterial idea, but the Scots had it from 1560. But when the original presbyteries were envisaged, the plan was for small, flexible pastoral presbyteries. They were small, perhaps three or four churches within a very limited geographical area where you could walk to or write to the presbytery. They were flexible. They met about once a fortnight in summer and spring, less so in autumn and in winter. And when you read the original assembly documents that drew up the plans for assembly, this is what it basically said. The presbyteries, these gatherings of four or five ministers and their elders, will come together and they will pray. Prayer was a priority. And they will present theological papers at this. The ordinary parish minister was to prepare some theological discourse for discussion and the edification of his brothers in Christ. They would pray, they would share the scriptures together, they would discuss pastoral cases. I've got a difficult problem here. What do you think I should do? And they would share biblical wisdom with each other. We might call them micro presbyteries or fraternals. I saw with interest that the Church of Scotland is intending to reduce the number of its presbyteries from 45 to 12. I don't think you would describe that as small, flexible, and pastoral. But there are disadvantages. Let's be quite honest. There are, or there can be, dangers and disadvantages in our Presbyterian system. One disadvantage is what I would call backdoor hierarchicalism. In other words, top-down rule, in this case not by bishops, but by the presbyteries themselves if they make unbiblical decisions, or by committees or by boards. There is this possibility of a false hierarchicalism sneaking in by the back door. It's very interesting. We have American visitors here, the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church. There was a great debate on whether they would even allow the General Assembly to have boards or committees. The debate, the belief that everything should be decided in the open floor of presbytery and assembly. There is also another disadvantage and danger, the danger of externalism and bureaucracy. Now, if you ever have the opportunity to attend a presbytery, I know that you are all dying to do so and would flock if they sold tickets. You will find that it can be quite a dull gathering. The model of business is a legal model. The way that the procedure is conducted is on the basis of what is called parliamentary rules and procedures. You have motions, you have amendments, you have amendments to amendments, you have votes and so on. It can be a very bureaucratic system. I remember my first presbytery meeting in the United States. Our OPC presbytery met less frequently, and we met over 2 days, Friday evening and Saturday morning and afternoon. So here was I, a Scot, used to the formalism and structure of the Church of Scotland presbytery, all dressed up and things like that. And I go to my first OPC presbytery. The first surprise was the delight. Everyone's a Christian. We're all basing our debates and discussions on a common submission to the Word of God. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. But then halfway through the evening, as the time wore on, someone said, "Moderator, I propose that we send out for pizza." And I thought, "What?" And the moderator said, "All those in favor say aye." "Aye. Okay, order what pizza you want." And so the pizza was sent for, the pizza was delivered, and we continued with the pizza, with the business, as we munched on our pizza. Not so bureaucratic and external. There is also a danger that a presbytery can become remote, especially if it is geographically distant from the churches which make it up. We had a practice in the OPC. We didn't have a stated venue for presbytery. Your presbytery meets in Edinburgh. The presbytery of Glasgow and Argyll always meets in Glasgow. Well, our presbytery was a sort of rolling roadshow that would go round the different churches. So one quarter it would be here, and the next quarter it would be there. And one of the benefits of that was that the members of the congregations would show hospitality to the visiting presbyters. So you visited other churches, and the members of other churches got to know other ministers and elders. There was this awareness of your solidarity within the denomination. There was not an isolation from a distant presbytery. Let me try and draw some practical application from this biblical study. I hope I have shown you the biblical basis. It's rooted in Scripture. I hope I have shown you that it is the only system of church government that is truly rooted in Scripture. The apostolic church was a simple Presbyterian church. So let's draw some application. First of all, give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his gifts to the church. He has given some to be pastors, to be teachers, to be elders. Do you thank God for those who serve in this congregation? Do you seek to make their job easier by praying for them, by supporting them in the role that Christ has given to them, by obeying them when necessary? Secondly, pray for new elders and ministers. The harvest field is white, it is ready, said Jesus. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would call forth and equip ministers. We had a presentation at this year's assembly in which the Board of Ministry recorded the fact that there were only two applicants for the ministry in the denomination in this last year. I think currently we have about 18 vacancies. There's a whole group of men my age who are about to retire. There will be fewer ministers. We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth his workers into the mission field that is Scotland. And as we pray for that denominationally, we also pray that locally. Now, I don't want to say anything about my fellow elders here, but we need to replace as we move on. And as some of us are, as the Salvation Army said, promoted to glory, there need to be others who will come into the ranks to serve. One of the interesting debates at the Assembly this year was this, again from the Board of Ministry. They said this: we are sending young men to college to train as ministers, but we are unwilling to appoint young men to serve on local sessions. We will send a man in his early 20s to the seminary to train to be a teaching elder, but somehow we think that a godly young man in his early 20s is unfit to be a ruling elder. The qualification is not age. The qualification is godly character and gifts, whatever the age. We need to pray here that God would raise up and equip the future generation of elders. To desire the work of the eldership, says Paul, is to desire a noble task, a hard work. Don't think your elders are sitting back doing nothing. It is hard work to serve a congregation. Pray that Christ would provide you as a people with godly elders, and pray that he would provide for us as a denomination. Now, I don't know why there is a dearth of candidates. I know it is sacrificial to serve in the full-time ministry of a teaching elder. But we need men who will make that sacrifice. Plead with Christ. We don't want an advertising campaign that will say to men, have you considered this could be a nice job? It could be quite comfortable. We don't want that. We want Christ to call forth and equip true workers for his harvest field in Scotland. The next thing I want to say is this: nurture our connectionalism. Nurture our connectionalism. It is so easy in a local church, even in a local Presbyterian church, to drift into a sort of isolated congregationalism where it's you in your small corner and I in mine. We're concerned with the local church, rightly so, but we don't have that wider vision. We don't know what is happening in other churches in our presbytery. We don't know their needs. We don't know how to pray for them. We don't know perhaps who is serving in them. We don't know what our presbytery is doing. We need to nourish and nurture our congregationalism, not our congregationalism, our connectionalism. We are members of the Free Church of Scotland. We are not congregationalists in splendid isolation. We need to be informed and we need to pray for other churches as we seek that they would pray for us. We need to support denominational initiatives. The Women's Missionary Fellowship, our youth camps, our conferences, our seminary, they belong to us. We have the privilege of supporting them. The last thing I want to say is this: be proudly Presbyterian. It shaped Scotland. Without the Reformation and without the Presbyterianism that it brought to Scotland, we would not be the nation that we are. It not only shaped us spiritually, which is fantastic, but it shaped us politically and socially. It introduced an egalitarianism into the very soul of our nation. It introduced this concept of equality within the nation. And we need make no apology for the Presbyterianism that drew Scotland out of medieval darkness and depravity and economic backwardness. All of these things were changed by the Reformation and by the growth of Presbyterianism. And I end on this note. I've spoken of biblical Presbyterianism, and I haven't mentioned a word about the role and the office of the diaconate. That's for another time, another occasion, as we could discuss the demise of the biblical diaconate. But that's another topic. I hope that this has been of help to you. I hope that you'll be able to say to your friends in other free churches, well, we've heard a sermon on Presbyterianism, and I hope that you will be proud of what you are and realize that this is the form of government revealed in Scripture. I'm not saying the Free Church is perfect. I'm not saying that every line of the practice and procedure of the Free Church of Scotland is perfect, but I'm saying this: we are bound by the Scripture's teaching and by the simple but clear directions of Scripture as to how our churches ought to be governed, not merely for the well-being of the churches collectively, but for the well-being of Christians individually. Let us pray. O Lord our God, when you called us and saved us, you brought us into the church. You loved the church, and you gave yourself for the church. You loved the church with all her inadequacies, with all her imperfections, and still you loved the church. Help us to love your church. We pray for this church and for the elders, both ruling and teaching, who serve here. May your blessing be upon them, and may they guide and direct the flock of God in this place. We pray for the wider church, for other members of our denomination. Give us a brotherly and a sisterly care for their well-being, an interest in what is happening in their congregations, a prayerfulness over them. And we pray for our church nationally. We have so many opportunities, so many places where we can plant new churches, so many works that can be renewed and revitalized. But we lack workers. Lord our God, call forth, equip, train, and send into the field of mission, which is Scotland, those who will lead your church. In Christ's name, amen.